Well, good morning. My name is Daniel Kauger. I'm one of the teachers here at Life Roads, and we are continuing our series in the book of Ephesians titled Sit, Walk, and Stand. We're jumping into chapter 4 this morning, so I'm excited to do that, but would you join me in prayer first? God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you brought us here. We thank you that we have a place to meet. We thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the precepts and the message that you've given to us in it. And as we open up Ephesians today and as we turn to chapter 4, God, please help us to understand what it means to walk in light of the gift that you've given us in Christ. Help me to be clear and just, Lord, please have your spirit here ministering to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought I'd ask with a question, how many of you had collections when you were a kid and you kept a collection of something? Okay, Matt has. Anybody else? Okay, I was the type of kid that I had lots of different collections, but my prized collection was my coin collection. I started collecting coins when I was about 7 years old, and I remember getting the idea, and then I kind of went around our house and took my parents. They had this big jar of pennies, and I dumped it out and went through and tried to find all the wheat pennies, and I did my best to assemble my coin collection. I was able to get some foreign coins, and then my dad went and he built me this little box, this little wooden box that I kept all my coins in. And as a kid, if you would have asked me what my prized possession is, I would have went into my room and pulled out this coin collection. It was my prized possession. But as a kid, you don't really have means or you don't have any income. And so in reality, if you went through these coins, it was really a very modest collection, right? I mean, a bunch of wheat pennies and things that were valuable to me, but a very modest collection. Well, when we were young, I grew up in Billings, Montana. And then when I was in fifth grade, we moved to Spokane, Washington. And we would go back each year and visit our family in Billings, Montana. Well, when I was about 10 or 11 years old, we drove back, and it's a long drive. We get to my grandparents' house. We're staying there, and my grandparents have this downstairs room. It's this big, just a fun family room, like a place where you just feel at ease. And we arrived. It was before dinner. We're down in this family room, just relaxing, enjoying my grandparents, enjoying our family. And I remember my grandpa came over to me, and he handed me, which I have here. He handed me this. And I remember as a little kid, I'm opening it up and I pull it out, and inside was this coin, which is a braided hair Liberty cent, 1848. And I remember looking at it kind of in disbelief, kind of going, wow, that's awesome, Grandpa, that's really cool, you know. And he's like, yeah, it's yours. And he begins to tell me the history behind it. You know, his cousin had it and has some family significance. And I remember just being like, blown away. What do I do with this? I was really in disbelief. And you know how like a little kid, I'd open it up and I'd put it back. And this is the same tissue paper that he gave it to me. And I mean, this to this day, this has psychological significance to me. And it was so precious to me. And after he gave it to me, I remember everybody went upstairs to have dinner. And I was sitting down in this family room. It's now empty. And I remember, opening it up one more time to look at it. And this sense came over me of, how do I act to my grandpa? How do I respond? How do I reciprocate? You know what I mean? Like I just, I'm looking at it going, I want him to know that I appreciate this gift that he's given me. And has that happened to you before? Somebody gives you something and you feel within you that, man, how do I act now in light of this gift that's been given to me? And I wanted to start with that because in the book of Ephesians, that is exactly where we're at. We're at a spot where we're examining the gift that God has given us, and we're at a point where we're wondering, how do we act in light of that? And our series title, The Sit, Walk, Stand, is a great outline for the book of Ephesians, because the first three chapters is devoted to us sitting and understanding what God has given us. And I was thinking about it. When we think about our Christian faith, lots of times we jump right to the walk, right? We think about reading our Bibles and praying and all the things that we do as a Christian. But Paul is very purposeful in the book of Ephesians. He starts off, he says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Sit down. Let's talk about this gift that God has given you. And in those first chapters, Paul says some pretty audacious things, right? He says that while we were in our sins, while we were dead, in essence, spiritually dead, it says that God has saw us and that he chooses us. He selects us and he adopts us into our family, into his family, and that he redeems us. And he just goes through all these things. He starts saying, hey, all these spiritual blessings. God has blessed you with all these blessings. And then in chapter 2, he goes on and he says that we're seated with him in the heavenlies, which is a way of saying that we went from like this spot of like spiritual deadness, death, to being in relationship with God. And when you read those chapters, when you go through them, it's just amazing. And on top of that, in chapter 2, Paul says that it's by grace that you've been saved, not of your own doing, but it is a gift of God. Not a result of anything we've done, but this is a gift that God gives us. And last week in chapter 3, Paul says essentially in the first half of that this gift that God gives us, it's offered to the whole world. It's not just to a select few. It's not just to the Jews. It's to the whole world. And then in the end of chapter 3, which is what we talked about last week, he gives this amazing prayer, right? And this prayer, if you read through it, he's praying. I pray that you can comprehend the gift that God gave us. He's like, I want you to know how wide and how deep and the breadth of God's gift to you. And that's his prayer. Like, just, I want you to understand. You know, as I'm sitting there opening that coin up and looking at it, I want you to understand the depth of what God has given you. And then we hit a transition point. That's where we're picking up today, where we go from this sitting and understanding, whoa, God gave me this, to how do we walk in light of that? So what do we do? It's like me sitting down in my grandpa's family room wondering, how do I act in light of that? And that's where we're at now. How do we act in light of that? And our outline this morning, we're gonna see, in fact, I think it should be in your program there. Our outline this morning is really twofold. We're going to see that Paul starts with telling us how to walk in unity and then walking in community. So we're gonna spend our time on those two points. And to do that, we're going to jump into Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. You can follow along on the screen behind me. So that first point, walking in unity. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, as we read that, the first word we should notice is the word therefore, right? What Paul is saying is, hey, what I'm saying here is based on everything I've just said. And he says, because of what God has done for you, because of all the stuff we've been studying in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And I want you to notice what he didn't say, right? He didn't say, you see all that stuff that's amazing and it's available to you, now you got to earn it. You know, now is the time that I'm going to tell you the things you have to do to earn it. No, he says, no, because of the calling, now let's talk about, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of that. And he makes it very specific, right? He says, to which you have been called. And really what he's getting at is he's saying that I urge you to walk in a way, live your life in a way that is worthy of this gift that God has given you. And as we think about that, I was reading this these last couple weeks and just picturing that and going, you know, what would this epistle look like had Paul spelled all this stuff out in chapter 3, gets to chapter 4, says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling, and then ends his epistle, signed Paul. You know, wouldn't you be like, okay, Paul, but what does that look like? And thankfully he doesn't. He spends the next 2.5 chapters telling us what it looks like to live in a manner worthy of that calling. And he starts, I think, in a totally, like, it blew my mind where he starts, right? Because I would have thought, hey, you know, let's start with things like prayer, and let's start with reading the Bible, let's start with reaching out, right? I mean, those are all logical things. Why didn't he start there? Instead, where does he go? He starts with the unity of the believers, unity among Christians. That's where he starts. And I spent a long time going, Paul, are you just mixed up in your order? Like, why start there? And as I thought about it in terms of my own family, I began to kind of get a picture of and a flavor of what Paul was thinking. Now, those of you who know me know I have a large family. I have 6 kids, 5 sons, 1 daughter. My wife actually is pregnant with our 7th, and she's pregnant with another girl. So our lone daughter is going to have a sister. So yeah, we are... very excited about that. And we, Sirsa and I, when we were dating, ever since we first met, we've dreamed of having a large family. We've wanted to have a large family. Sarissa wanted to be a stay-at-home mom, wanted to homeschool our kids. And from day one, we thought, man, it would be so cool to have a big family. In fact, I have a picture of my family there. Yep, there we go. There's my, and they're sitting in here. So one of the things, though, is as you start to have a family, and especially as it starts to grow, one of the things that is unbelievable is how individually unique and different each child is. You have one, and it's like, wow, okay, this is what it's like to have a kid. You have a second one, and it's like, they are so different in so many ways. I had no idea. And then you have another one, and you begin to realize the creativity of God in humanity. It's like, oh my goodness, I had no idea. And each of our kids, you know, as I get to know them, they have individual gifts and personalities, and they're different ages, and they have different experiences, and they're just so incredibly different. But one of the things that is inevitable, you have a large family, one of the things that is inevitable is conflict, right? Sarissa and I have put a lot of energy over the years into keeping harmony and unity in our house. And about a month ago, I was driving home from work. Had a long, hard day at work, and I'm an engineer, and sometimes I sit and solve problems all day, and so sometimes I just want to just come home and relax. Well, this particular day, I'm driving up, as the garage door is opening, I see this flock of kids running, and I can tell, I mean, their mouths are going, and I'm like, oh man, there's not one conflict, but there's lots of conflict going on here, and I pull in, you know, you have to go slow so you don't run one of them over, and then, you know, I open the door, and I could hear the noise, and I get out, and sure enough, Theodore comes running in from the backyard crying. He doesn't know why, probably just all the yelling, and Theodore's our youngest there, and it's just loud, noisy thing, and I remember thinking at the time, it's like, man, I could jump in and start solving these individual problems, right? Which is what we do lots of times. But I felt it incumbent upon me to just reiterate my values to my kids. And in this particular time, I just, you know, stop the kids for a second. Say, guys, stop. Okay, I want you to know what's important to me for a second, all right? Look at the one you're fighting with. I love the one you're fighting with. Your father loves them. All of you, you know, both of you, all of you, We're what we dreamed about before you were born. You know, this family is something that I care so much about. And I always tell my kids, hey, it's okay to have conflict. Conflict happens. That's what. But through it, we need to be unified. We need to love each other, and we need to treat each other with kindness, in spite of these conflicts. And we need to work through them in that manner. And I reiterated to them, guys, we're a family. And what's important to me as a father is that we are one and that we are unified. And I think that is exactly what Paul starts off saying here. He says, you know, with God, there's very interesting language about how he saw us before the foundations of the world. Like, he knew this family that he was putting together. And Christ comes and he opens the door to it. And then God is adopting us into his family. And just like, you know, it's very important for me to have the unity among my children, God says, hey, I value unity among my family. And in the church, there's several things that are challenging for us. Like, one of them is that we're all very different, right? You know, you just look at the cross-section here, or you look at the cross-section across the board, we have different backgrounds, different personalities, different gifts. We're so different, right? And then on top of that, the Bible says that when we come to Christ, that there's actually like a new birth that happens. We're formed spiritually, and that we grow over time. And so at any given time in the church, there's baby Christians, there's adolescent Christians, there's Christians who have been believers for a long time. There's this whole spectrum from an age standpoint within the church. And then on top of that, the Bible says we're still fallen and we're still sinful, right? And so within the church, I mean, we have these challenges, right? And so there's going to be conflict. There's going to be difficulties. In fact, when you flip through Acts and you read about the early church, we don't read about a church with no conflict, right? I mean, there was from day one, there was disagreements about the role of Judaism within Christianity. There was disagreements, very public ones, between Peter and Paul. In fact, there's even a falling out between Paul and Mark for a period of time. And we read about those disagreements. But through it all, Paul says, man, be eager to maintain the unity. You want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling? You want to know what it's like to respond to God, to reciprocate to this gift that he's given us? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Well, that means to maintain the unity. And in the text, he gives us some really helpful things, I think, to help us know how to do that. And the first was, he gave us three character qualities. Did you see that? Humility, gentleness, and patience. And as I was spending some time thinking about those, you know, we've done here at Life Roads, if you go through our archives, we've done whole sermons on each one of those character qualities. But as I was thinking about, you know, Paul, why did you select those three? I was thinking, you know, really, those three represent how we view ourselves, how we treat other people, and how we react to other people and how they treat us. And so just kind of walking through those, first one, humility. You know, I was trying to think of a good, concise way to sum up humility. And really, humility is understanding that everything that we have, all that we are, it was a gift to us, right? We're not responsible for our intellect. And the 99% of the things that we sit and we kind of go, oh, you know, I'm proud of this. Well, those are things that were given to us. And I think humility is just having this understanding that what we are and the person we have and the resources we have are all a gift from God. And then to be just have this disposition of thankfulness in light of what God has given us. And that's humility. And gentleness, he says, have gentleness. And gentleness speaks to how we treat other people. And oftentimes I think people mistake weakness and gentleness, right? Those can be confused. And weakness in reality is something that somebody can't control. Gentleness, on the other hand, is something that someone can control. And gentleness is just choosing to treat people with kindness and love. And I've heard it defined as strength under control. And I like that picture. I have a contractor friend who he's this big hulking guy, you know, big hands, tough guy, does just kind of your man's man. And he and his wife sometimes will bless our family by watching our kids. And this there was an instance about 6 months ago where they said, hey, you know, Dan, why don't me and my wife come over, and Sarissa and you can go out and have a date, and we'll watch the kids. And so we took them up on that, of course. And they watched our kids, and we had a fun date. We came home, we walk inside, we go back downstairs, and my friend Jerry, you know, he's this big guy, he's sitting down there surrounded by these kids, and they're building this Lego thing, you know. And Jerry's got his glasses on, and he's got his big hands building the Legos with these kids, and I'm just thinking, you know, what a picture of gentleness, right? It's not that he was weak, you know. He was strength under control. He was controlled, and he was treating my kids with love and with kindness in within his strengths there. And I think we're called to have gentleness. It's how we treat other people. And then the last one was patience, right? And patience is how we react towards other people. And really patience, in a lot of ways, is just not holding people to our expectations for timeline and for results. And Paul, he kind of parenthetically adds, bearing with each other in love. I like that. That's a good picture of patience, bearing with each other in love. And these three qualities, humility, gentleness, and patience, are the foundation for unity. Paul just says, hey, you want unity. These are the character qualities that you need to have. And I think about my kids, you know, in the midst of that disagreement, if they were to employ those, they would be able to disagree in a way that would still keep the unity. And I think within the church, if we can have these qualities, we're able to have disagreements, but still keep the unity. And as we think about this, there's three other things in the text that I want to point out before we move to the next point. And the first one is in verse 3. In verse 3, Paul uses the word maintain. Paul doesn't say that we are to create unity. He says we are to maintain the unity. We as believers, we don't come together and go, okay, let's create this unity. No, the unity already exists. And I was thinking of a way to illustrate this. Those of you know, I like to go thrift store shopping, and I was in a thrift store a while ago, walking through the aisles, and this man comes up to me and in very broken English asked me where something was. And I was thinking, well, you're asking the right person because I know where everything is. So I said, hey, follow me. And I walked him over to where it was. And we began to strike up this conversation. And this man, turns out he was actually on a mission trip over to the United States here. And he was with his church and doing some cool things. We had a really, really fun conversation. We talked about our faith and about what God's doing. And we spent about 10 minutes talking. And in that time, I mean, we were brothers, you know, like there was this connection that we had in 10 minutes. And you, think about this picture. Here's two men, born and raised on different continents, speak different languages, different races. We had every reason to be divided, right? But instantly, there's a connection. Why? Because the unity already exists. Our job as believers is not to create unity. Our job is to maintain the unity that already exists between us as Christians. And Paul, in verses 4, 5, and 6, he restates that, and I thought I'd read that. Verse 4, he starts and says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." You know, we don't create the unity. It already exists. And one thing I would caution you of is there's a tendency sometimes to go, oh, well, if we want to be unified, we need to dilute our doctrine. We need to dilute the things that we believe. And I want you to just notice that is definitely not what Paul did, right? He spent three chapters spelling out doctrine. And then he says, hey, you want to walk a life, or you want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling? Be unified. And then he even goes and restates the truths that unify us. He doesn't dilute the doctrine. Rather, he says it's the truths that actually unite us. The second thing I want you to notice is notice the words unity of spirit. He says maintain the unity of spirit. He doesn't say uniformity, right? He doesn't say everybody's got to be the same. Church has got to be the same. People has to be the same. In fact, when you see cults arise, that's usually what happens, right? They say everybody needs to dress the same. Everybody needs to act the same. Everybody needs to pray the same. And that's not what he says. He says, no, we need to maintain the unity of spirit. And when we look out and we see the diverse body of Christ, we see the different churches and we see the different giftings, that shouldn't surprise us, right? And Paul, in the vernacular he uses here, he's very careful to not say, hey, maintain the uniformity of Christianity. No, he says, maintain the unity of spirit. Maintain the thing that actually connects us. And that's who God is and what he's done for us. And then the last thing I want you to notice there is the word eager. He says, be eager to maintain those. And the word eager there in the Greek is actually spedazo, and it means to be diligent, to be laboring, and to make every possible effort. But notice what it doesn't say. He didn't say unity at all costs, right? He didn't say one size fits all, it's unity at all costs. He says rather, you be eager to maintain the unity. And the fact is the church is filled with broken people, and there are serious situations that occur that break unity, right? Things like people denying the essential truths of the faith, or persistent unrepentant sin that's causing brokenness, or like what we read about in the news, right? Abuse that occurs. And those are horribly tough situations that require sometimes separation and healing and consulting the scriptures, and incredibly difficult, right? And I think Paul, in his verbiage, is very, very precise in what he means. And he's basically saying, I'm not trying to be trite here. I'm not trying to say unity at all costs. He's saying, I understand those things, but you individually be eager to maintain the unity. Labor to maintain the unity. And so I thought, just by application, I just want to ask a couple of questions that I found helpful as I was thinking this through. And the first one is, how are you personally doing with this? You know, are you eager to maintain the unity? Is that something that burdens you? I want to maintain the unity in our church locally and in the church as a whole, as in the whole body of Christ. Are you a uniter or are you a divider? And the second is, do you view the church as a family? Like, when you look at other believers, do you see them as your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you see them as a family? Because that's the way God sees them. That's the way God describes it. And then the third is, when problems occur, when disagreements occur, because inevitably they will, do you handle them with humility and with patience and with gentleness? And I was self-assessing, you know, I asked these questions, I better self-assess, and I was considering these things and thinking, boy, it sure depends on the day and what food I've eaten and, you know, sometimes the minute, right? I mean, I can go from being very patient to being very impatient in a matter of seconds. And I was thinking, man, my prayer for us is that we are united, right? That this would describe us, that we would be people that labor to maintain the unity. And, you know, at the beginning of that verse 1 there, Paul mentions that he's a prisoner, right? Did you notice that back in verse 1? He says, hey, I, Paul, a prisoner. It's interesting he puts that there, because he says that also in chapter 3, and it's like he restates that, and I thought that was a little confusing at first. But the more I was wrestling with this, the more I just found myself being very thankful that Paul put that there. Because Paul, if there's anybody that has ammunition against the church, if there's anybody that has reason not to, to unify the church, it'd be Paul, right? He comes to the Lord. He's on the road to Damascus, and he's changed, and he's brought into the family of Christ. And what happens? Well, the church ostracizes him for years. You know, they're afraid of him. They don't even include him for years, right? And then he has these, you know, these public disagreements with Peter and a falling out with Mark. And then in his epistles, he says there's people that have abandoned him, that don't come and visit him. And if there's anybody that has reason to say, hey, you know, there's no unity here, or reasons to be pessimistic about the church, it would be him. But that's not what happens, right? He says, hey, you want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling? Man, walk in unity. And I was just really encouraged by that, just thinking about Paul's life, thinking about all the things that he could have as reasons why not to do that. Instead, no, he turns around and he just says, hey, maintain the unity. And that's a priority to him. And I thought that was really, really cool. So first, you know, you want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, walk in unity. And then the second thing that he talks about here in the remainder of the text is walking in community. So we'll read the remainder of the text starting in verse 7. It says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with its which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's a lot there. But what I want to start by noting is that walking in unity doesn't necessarily mean that you're walking in community. Right? There's a difference there. You can walk in unity. You can be, hey, I got no beef with the church. I'm not, there's nothing in me that is in disagreement with the church. I'm walking in unity with them. But it's also possible for that to occur, but not to be walking in community. And Paul, you know, he says, hey, you want to live a life worthy, you want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, you need to walk in unity, but you also need to walk in community. And he describes this supernatural community, right? He describes the church. He describes the Christian community. He does it in this very interesting way, right? He says that we're individually gifted and we have different roles, and together it functions as a body with one purpose, right? In verses 15 and 16, he talks about that we're joined together and into a single body. And in the text, he says really that this body, this purpose, all these different gifts working together in tandem is the way that God actually matures us and grows us as Christians. And to do that, he says some interesting things up in verses 8, 9, and 10, right? In fact, when you read it, it's easy to gloss over those because it almost is like, what are you talking about, Paul? And I want us to just track with Paul on this. I want us to understand what he's saying. And the picture is he quotes back of Psalm 68, and the picture that's painted between Paul's verbiage here and Psalm 68 is this. In ancient times when there was a kingdom, and this kingdom gets word, hey, you're under attack. You know, an enemy is coming. What the king would do is the king would go and he would descend from his throne. Hey, we got an enemy coming. So he would descend from his throne. He'd go to his army. He would assemble his army and he would go out and meet the oncoming king. And there would be a battle and a war. And then the king would come back from that victorious, right? And as he gets back, the streets would be lined with his subjects. And the king would then go and he would take the spoils of that victory and he'd hand the spoils of that victory to his subjects. And then after doing that, then the king would ascend back to his throne. So he descends down, goes, has the battle, hands out the gifts, comes back and ascends to his throne. And that's the picture that Paul is painting here. And he's saying that that's what Christ has done for us. That's actually a picture of what Christ has done for us individually and for the church. And really, the picture that the Bible paints is exactly that, right? The Bible says that humanity is under attack, right? That we we've been overtaken by an enemy that we can't defeat. And God, you know, in eternity, looks down and he sees the ground that the enemy has taken, right? He sees the broken lives. He sees the addictions. He sees the wars. He sees people that are far from him, far from God, but and want to be in connection with God but can't. And it says that he descends from his throne. And that's just a picture of the incarnation, right? That God came, that the maker, the ancient one, he came and he walked among us. And as he walks among us, he goes to battle, right? He goes to battle on the cross. And he dies, and he's resurrected, and he's victorious over the thing that we couldn't beat. He's victorious over death and over sin. And when Christ comes in his victory, what does he do? He comes and he hands us the spoils of that victory. You know, like the king coming back from war with the spoils and all the things that were taken from the enemy. Christ comes with all these things he's taken from the enemy, and he starts to hand them to us. These are the gifts that he has. He says he hands us the gift of apostleship, the foundational leadership of the church here. The prophets, you know, here's God speaking into individual situations. Here, that's a gift. You know, the pastors and the teachers, here you're gifted to teach the body of Christ. You're gifted to pastor and to shepherd. You know, to some he gives the gift of evangelism. You know, you're going to be the one that reaches out to this world. And in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, Paul enumerates even more gifts that God is giving, the spoils of this victory that he won. And, you know, things like discernment and ministration and faith and all these different gifts that he gives us. If you're a Christian, God has given you a spiritual gift. And we've done series here at Life Roads about spiritual gifts. And if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, I would just encourage you to spend some time finding out about that. You know, start by listening to those series and talking with people that are familiar with these things. But I want you to notice in verse 12, Paul tells us why the church is given these gifts. So why did Jesus do this? Well, in verse 12, it says, the reason that we're given these gifts is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And then he goes on to tell us what it produces. But I want you to notice that these gifts aren't given to us just for our own good, right? We're not just given these gifts so like, oh, I'm gifted and I'm going to hang out in my home, right? These gifts are given to us so that we might be equipped for the ministry of God. And Tim Keller did a series. He's a pastor and teacher in New York City. He did a series on spiritual gifts, and he defines spiritual gifts as this. I wanted to read this. So spiritual gifts are differing abilities given by the Holy Spirit to each believer to meet needs in such a way that it creates a community of people who are interdependent and growing into the fullness and the character of Jesus Christ. And Paul, as he describes this down in verse 15 and 16, right, he describes this as a body, right, that we're each individually gifted, but we work together as a single body, kind of like my body has lots of different parts and functions, but together it functions as a single unit, right? A single body. And I want you to notice in verse 12, when he begins to describe this body, right? He describes the body, the church body. He doesn't say church body, does he? What did he say? He says Christ's body. Us together, the body that is formed is Christ's body. In other words, when we're working together within our giftings, we become the hands and feet of Christ, ministering to each other and ministering to this world. And a number of years back, I was going through a really difficult time in my life. Had some things, some problems occurring that were, some of them were of my own making. Some of them were related to some health issues I had. And just a time that was really, really hard for me. And I remember at that time, that some events happened, and I was invited to be a part of a small group. And I took the invitation. I showed up to the small group. And I remember just feeling like a little nervous going into it, but just being welcome into this group. And there were a couple of individuals in the group that just, it made me feel so like appreciated and like they were just happy I was there. And I felt so welcome. And as I was there, I remember there were other individuals in the group that just spoke prophetically into my life. They just gave me hope about where I was going. And I remember there were some other individuals in the group that just gave me some wisdom on how to deal with these situations. And as I look back from my vantage point now, I look back at those experiences, I think, wow, I can see the individual giftings working in tandem. I can just see that was one body working together. But more than that, have you ever had one of those pictures where it's all the little individual pictures and you back up and suddenly you see the overall picture? The sensation I get is very much like that. As I back up, I see, no, that was Christ welcoming me in. You know, that was Christ putting his arm around me. That was Christ speaking prophetically into my life. That was Christ doing that. When we work together in tandem, that we become his hands to the people around us and to this world. So Paul says, hey, you want to live a life worthy of the calling? Walk in unity, but also walk in community. Be a part of this supernatural community that is the church. And he says three things that this produces, and this is the last points here. The three things he said that it'll produce, and I want to read it. It's in Ephesians chapter 13. He says, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. He mentions three things there. The first he mentions is unity, right? Participating in the community that is the church produces unity. Why? Because we begin to see that we don't have all the gifts, that there's individuals in the church that we need, right? We begin to see our need for each other, and it produces unity. The second thing that he says that it produces is the knowledge of the Son of God. And the word that he uses for knowledge there, the typical word for knowledge is gnosis, which is like an intellectual knowledge. He doesn't use that word. He uses a completely different word, which is epinosis. And that means to like have knowledge within our heart, like an experiential knowledge. And I believe what he's getting at is when we see God's hands working in our life through our brothers and sisters, and when we see that God is using us in that same way, we go from just the intellectual knowledge of Christ to the heart knowledge, to us actually experiencing him. And so it produces the knowledge of the Son of God. And the last thing is that it shapes us into the image of Christ. We become whole. And there's a little word play that's lost in the English there, but he says, until we all attain to mature manhood. And that word he uses for manhood, it's like saying a complete person. Until we attain to completeness. And then he tells us what that looks like, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Walking and participating in this community, in the church, produces that. It shapes us into the image of Christ. And I like the way Eugene Peterson put it in his paraphrase, verse 13. He says, until we're all fully mature adults, fully developed within and without, fully alive, just like Christ. And at Life Roads, you know, we use that term a lot, right? Fully alive in Christ. And I love that term because that's what we're growing into. And that's what the church produces. And so Paul says, man, you want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Walk in unity and walk in community. And as I was, as we close here, as I was thinking about it this week, you know, I'm an introvert by nature. I tend to need times alone. And as I live my life, there's a tendency for me to position myself in a way where I don't need other people. That's just kind of my reaction. I do that. And as I was studying this and thinking about this, I was absolutely struck by how much God cares about this community, how much God cares about each of us and us living in harmony and us living in community and depending on each other and loving each other. And so my prayer for us at Life Roads is that we can model this, that we can be a community that is united, and that we can be a community that walks together, and that we're exercising our gifts, and in doing so, we are the hands and the feet of Christ to the people, to each other, and to Spokane and the world. So let's close in prayer. God, you are good. Thank you for fighting the battle that we couldn't fight, Lord. Thank you for conquering an enemy that was insurmountable for us. And Lord, thank you that in your victory you come and you hand us the spoils of that war. Lord, thank you for giving us purpose. Thank you for using us, Lord. And I just pray that these truths would just sink into us, Lord, that we would have a new desire for unity among our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that we would see the importance of this supernatural community that you have created, Lord, this family. Lord, I thank you for that, and I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.